All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, and I'd like to get through the whole chapter, but I've got a place to stop in case I'm too long-winded this morning. But I'd like to get through it. And the title of this morning's message is Awake to Righteousness. Awake to Righteousness. I don't know what you awoke to this morning. I don't know that I even remember what I awoke to this morning. We stayed up kind of late watching F1, and then I couldn't sleep. I think I woke up to the kids playing downstairs. It was a good sound to wake up to. But sometimes you wake up to the sound of water dripping. Or I remember waking up in the middle of the night a couple months ago when we had a windstorm and things had fallen off the wall. And I didn't know what it was, so I had to go figure it out. I was like, oh, a poster fell. That's what it was. But this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians again. And it was written by Paul to the church in Corinth, the Isthmus of Greece, that part of Greece that kind of sticks out. It was a great place for commerce back then. And they were a worldly city. To live like a Corinthian was that saying of living a lifestyle. You know, do whatever you want to do, for there's no tomorrow. And these were corrective letters, for the church had been swept up in a lot of the ways of the world around it. And Paul said to them, and says to us, I don't want you to be ignorant of Israel, the gifts, or the return of Jesus. And while today we're going to look at the resurrection, I think Paul would not want us to be ignorant of the resurrection either. But Jesus can't return if he hasn't resurrected. And so I think when Paul says, don't be ignorant of Jesus' return, it takes into account that he has been resurrected. Previously, we saw the body of the human body, the body that God has created, the church, the gifts of the Spirit, godly love. And more importantly, Paul says the gospel, the good news. And we looked at how that was the foundation of our faith and not something to step away from. But Paul said something interesting a couple weeks ago when we looked at this. He said that his conversion and motivation was to work harder than anyone else. Why? Because of the grace God gave to him. And Paul preaches all throughout the New Testament that grace is not to be used as something for an excuse for sin, but that grace was a motivation to say, no way, I don't want to sin anymore because God has been so good. And so Paul said he worked harder than anyone else because of that. And that really hit me. I want to work harder than anyone else because of the grace given to me. And Paul talks about the importance of the implications of the resurrection, that if Christ didn't rise, well, then what's the point of any of this? If Christ isn't alive, then we're still waiting for a Messiah because then he wasn't it, but he did rise. He talks about Adam's sin and how Adam was the first man and Christ was the last man, that Adam brought sin and death entered, and Christ became sin and defeated death. And Paul in the scripture encourages us to have right living in light of the resurrection. And that's what we're going to look at a lot today, is that how the resurrection should motivate us to live rightly. That it should put our lives in a right frame, our mind in a right frame. Man, well, Jesus is alive. The resurrection is coming. God bless you. So how then should I live? And death was done. But let's pray and we'll get into the word this morning. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, for your word that we're all awake, that we awoke, we made it here. We're alive and enjoying a day off, and we know spring is coming. And God, that gets us excited, Lord. As I was going through my clothes the other day and trying to sort them out and get ready for spring, and oh, they're shorts. And Lord, help us live that way for the resurrection as well. That, man, the resurrection's coming. Let me put away these things and let me take out these things and be in preparation for it. And God, thank you that we can actually talk to you because you are alive and because the blood of Jesus opens up that door for us, God. So we thank you for that. So bless us in your word. Speak to us by your Spirit and minister to your church all over America and Helena and the world this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's pick up at verse 29. And I'm going to read one whole verse, and then we'll go on and we'll talk about other things in it for a minute. But let's 1 Corinthians 15:29. He says, otherwise, and we're kind of picking up in the middle of a thought here, but he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Paul's talking about the resurrection, about death being destroyed, and he's trying to convince them and help them understand that the resurrection is real, and the resurrection is important, a part of our Christian doctrine, but also our faith, that our faith needs to be built on the resurrection. And Paul talks about baptism for the dead here, that this is a pagan practice, something the Bible specifically says not to do, but it's not something the Bible teaches, so to say, but we should make our decisions in our own lives for God, that we can't make a decision for someone else, especially after they died. I want to talk about baptism real quick. Romans 6:4 says, Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And I'm not going to make this a message about baptism, but the point is that baptism is something that we look to identify with the death of Jesus as we go into the water, that God, I want to die to my old self. I'm identifying with the fact that you died for my sins. I want to be cleansed from my sins through your death and brought back to life through your resurrection. As I come up out of the water, we identify with his resurrection. That we are not ourselves. We are not our own anymore, but we live for Jesus because our old man was dead. And the baptism of Benet, they always joke about the water getting really dirty. You don't want to get in afterwards, right? But that our mind, Peter talks about our mind being an answer of a clean conscience toward God. It's not the thing that saves us, but because we're saved, we should get baptized. We should turn to him and say, hey, this is an act of public profession of faith that I say my conscience is clear. And it's something you look back on to know for yourself, yes, I made a decision to follow the Lord, and I can look back at that day of my baptism and know for sure that I've got this like guarantee in my life that I'm following him. And so again, the act doesn't save us, but it's proof that we've identified with him. If we're willing to go get wet in public, and I don't know about you, a sprinkling I'm sure is fine if you don't have enough water, but man, don't you just want to be totally immersed? Don't you want your old life totally washed away? And as much as I'd love to wash away the sins of my baby girl, I can't just sprinkle on her head and say that she's saved. It doesn't work that way. She needs to choose for herself when she gets to that point one day. But Paul is using this practice that they were aware of that was in their community, in their culture, to show them that even unbelievers have this idea about resurrection. Even people who have strange ideas of faith have an idea of resurrection. And Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of the reality of it because, like I said, it's the foundation of our faith. And I think we talk about it, especially in the church, especially around Easter, was just last week. We say, oh, I don't celebrate Easter. I celebrate Resurrection Sunday, you know? But how much does it really affect us? Does the resurrection really change the way you and I live? Or is it just a term? Is it just a cool coloring picture that we have? And that's okay, right? You know, the things of the scripture, we all need, where none of us are at a perfect understanding of it yet. None of us have attained, as Paul said. But do we really consider the resurrection? I'm glad that this stuff is coming up around Easter because it makes it really easy to start considering it. And there's so many things to consider, but let us consider the resurrection. And does it affect our American church? Would if you took away the reality of the resurrection and Jesus' return from our lives and from the church and from whatever situation you're in, would it change it? Would there be evidence that you believe in the resurrection or not? Does it affect the way you live? Does it affect the way you preach? You know, much as the return of Jesus should spur us on to say, hey, God's coming back. I need to be living the right way. I know that's one of the things that got my attention was God showed me that I wasn't ready for his return and that he wanted me ready for his return. And the way to be ready for his return was to put my faith and trust in the blood of Jesus and to look forward to the resurrection. Because if, like Paul said, if we don't have the hope of the resurrection, then we're the most pitiable. What are we living for? Just go out and do whatever you want, because if there's not another life, this is it. And this is the best you have. Well, why not try and get the most? But this isn't it. And let's go on. Verse 30. Through 33. I could stay on that soapbox forever, and I don't need to. Verse 30 says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm that by the boasting in which... I'm sorry, I'm getting old. I need bigger print. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul says, I die daily. Verse 32, if in the matter of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Evil company corrupts good habits. And we'll stop there. Paul says he puts his life in jeopardy every day, every hour. I don't know that I put my life in jeopardy once a month. Maybe when I come home with my daughter and I do a little bit of a drift through the muddy driveway, or I want to do a donut in the yard, and they think I'm driving wildly and I'm totally in control of it, right? Maybe I put my life in jeopardy. but for the gospel? Have I put my life in jeopardy for the gospel? Paul says he does it every day, that he's been beaten. He's been brought basically to death. He's been put in jail because of the reality of the resurrection, because of the reality of Jesus and the things that he preaches. And he says, if the resurrection wasn't real, why would I risk my life? If this is the only life I have, why would I risk it? Wouldn't I want to protect it a little bit? Wouldn't I want to like try and prolong it a little bit? But Paul says, no. And I always think, well, I don't always think, but this makes me think of that criticism of the Popemobile. If you remember, maybe it was in the 90s, it was more popular, but there was this big white car that had all this bulletproof glass, and the Pope would come riding down in it, and it was this whole pomp and circumstance, right? But for the guy claiming to be in charge of God's kingdom on earth, I'm not saying he is, but that's what they claim, that's what they believe, the guy closest to Jesus, he seems a little afraid of death. And I get not being unwise, I get that there's people who want to kill you, especially if you're a large public figure, especially someone like the Pope, right? But he looked a little afraid, right? To hide behind that kind of glass. And Paul says, I die daily. Paul didn't come into town with an entourage, bulletproof glass. Because the resurrection for Paul and for us should be, is knowing that our true life is in Christ. And the next life is where we're going. And because Jesus is alive, because we're not going to be here forever, we shouldn't cling so much to this one. It's kind of like when we used to rent a house or used to rent an apartment back in Maryland. I would never paint the walls there. I would barely hang up any pictures because I knew we'd probably be out of there in a year or two, and I'm not going to put any money into someone else's building. And even though technically the bank owns this house and I'm still in massive debt, even though I paid off some of it, every time I look at my statement and see how much goes to interest, I go, wow, I wish that could go to principal. But in some sense, it's my house. But again, I'm not going to put that much effort into something if it's not going to be around that long. And really, how long is our life? The Bible says to teach us, God teach us to number our days. If by reason, 70 or 80 years, I'm already over halfway there. I mean, okay, well, how much value can I put in this? And not that we don't value life. As Christians, we should value life the most. But what I'm saying is, what are we putting our effort to? Is it to the most important things of life? Or is it the things that fade and pass away and don't matter as much? Philippians 1:21 says, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And I probably quoted this 10 times in the past couple of messages. But it's true. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If I'm living, man, it's Jesus. It's for Jesus. It's by him. It's in him. It's to do the things of him. And if I die, fantastic. I'm out of this place. I'm not getting beaten up anymore. I'm not in peril anymore. I'm not hungry anymore. There's not Christians coming after me anymore. There's not Jews coming after me. The Roman guards aren't arresting me. I'm in paradise. I'm in that place where that river flows. The trees have the fruit of life, or the fruit of life on it to eat, right? But the resurrection should encourage us for right living right now. That the resurrection, new life, should encourage us to die to ourselves now. Die to our own desires. And we should live for God's desires. Why? Because we are resurrected. Remember, we have our body, we have our soul, our spirit. And before we come to Jesus, our spirit is dead within us. Our spirit had to be revived by God, had to be brought to life by God's spirit. And Paul says basically that there's two distinct classes of people. And he'll describe it two different ways in this passage of scripture. He says there's those who are living for this life and those who are living for the next one. But that's kind of the real thing in life. Are you living for this life? Or are you living for the next one? And in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial," or a demon god? "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with an idol?" Would you ever put an idol in the temple of God? Or would they ever let Jesus be preached in a Buddhist temple? I don't know. "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That we are the temples of God. That the thing that lives in us should be God. The thing that comes out of us should be the things of God and not the things of some idol. And Paul says this, and he pivots. I don't know that it's a total pivot, but it feels like it at first glance, that evil company corrupts good habits. He was just talking about the resurrection. And now all of a sudden he's saying evil company corrupts good habits. And I think it's because it's all related to the resurrection. That if in this life, there are people who say, do whatever you want, for today you live and tomorrow you die, and it's all meaningless, there's no record or no judgment, they're going to live a life very different than you and I who are aware of the reality, the fact that this life isn't it, this life is short, and there is a day of judgment coming. And again, I'm not preaching judgment to scare you. I'm not preaching it to say, you need to do better, you're not good enough. I'm saying it because we need to realize that we can't do better. We're not good enough, but God wants to enable you to be ready for that day of judgment by the blood of Jesus and encourages you to live rightly by his Spirit because that day is coming and wants you to be dressed appropriately for that day. And we know it deep down. I think we all know it. Even the people who would live YOLO, if that's even still a saying. That's why there's such misery. Because we're meant for more in this life. And we're not finding it on the internet. We're not finding it in possessions. They're not finding it in politics. They're not finding it in higher minimum wage. They're not finding it with open borders. They're not finding it with healthcare. Whatever it is, we're not finding that happiness. Because we weren't created to live under the weight of sin and death. And that's why the world's miserable. Because it pursues death thinking it will find life. And that's such a twist, right? Because we are supposed we're supposed to go through the death of Jesus to find life. But Satan tricks us. He gets us caught up in doing things that he says will bring us life, just like with Adam and Eve in the garden and the fruit. Oh, you'll be like God, you'll have life. But it killed them. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:23-23, another verse I quote all the time, and I'll probably, why not? It says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness, right? If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? When I take off my glasses, I can kind of see, but sometimes my kids will hold up a picture or a Lego piece and say, Dad, look at this Lego piece I found. And I go, oh, I can't see it. You got to come closer, right? But that light coming into my eyes is really darkness. It's not the truth. Well, then I'm going to be in a lot of trouble. I'm going to bump into things. I'm going to get hurt. I'm going to go the wrong way. And to age myself again, I'll say we can either be YOLO or HALO. You only live once or HALO. And I couldn't think of a good acronym for HALO. But sincerely, we're either going to live a life that's for right now because that's all we believe in, or we're going to live a life covered by God's righteousness in preparation of the resurrection. And so Paul pivots here to say evil company corrupts good morals because the people we hang around with, the people we have deep, close fellowship with, which is the utmost importance, right, need to be the people who are headed for resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have unbelieving friends. It doesn't mean that we don't eat with sinners or coworkers, right? When I go back east, for work and I go to the Christmas party, I'll go, or they don't even call it a Christmas party, right? Can't call it a Christmas party. When you go to the holiday party, I'll go and hang out. But there's always a point in the night when the partying has reached such a point where it's time to leave. It's time to go. And I don't like condemn anyone. Look how drunk you are. There's been people who have been pretty drunk. But I say, hey, it's time for me to go. It was really great to see you guys. Thanks for having me out. I talk to people all night. I smell the alcohol. It doesn't matter because I get to hang out with these people and love on them. But they're not the people that I'm going to ask for the deepest advice in my life. And no offense to them. Maybe if someone's really good at, like I've got a friend there who's really into F1. We talk about F1 or he does stuff on his house or my boss and we talk about other things. Sure, we'll talk about things and even get in deep topics sometimes. But the people I have closest fellowship with, the closest confidence in my life, the people I truly let all my guard down for, because we have to be very careful who we do that with, should and need to be believers. Those who are going to build me up in the things of God, not going to tell me to follow my heart, not going to tell me to go have a lawsuit or whatever it is that their advice is, right? But the people are going to say, trust in God. That these things happening to you, like I texted my friend the other week, he's like, it's, man, it sounds like you guys are in such attack, and he's prayed for us, right? Like, these are the kind of people that we want to turn to. They're going to pray for us and build us up. You know, in life, we're going to have relationships. There's a Paul and Barnabas relationship. The person that's alongside you that's going to be in a similar spot spiritually, and you're going to encourage each other. We should also have a Paul in our life, someone that we look up to, someone that can feed into us spiritually and has been walking a little bit longer with the Lord. And there should also be Timothys in our life that we look, not that we look down on one, but that we look to and try to raise up in the Lord. So we've got this kind of relationship on all sides of other believers in our lives. But there's also going to be evangelistic relationships. That there's relationships that are just going to be ministry relationships. And sometimes it's really hard when you have to recognize that this relationship that you're in is only going to be a ministry relationship. That relationships are give and take, right? And it's not about what can I get from this person. But at some point, there might be a relationship in your life that you realize that I'm not going to get what I would naturally need from a relationship like this, whether they're a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, or a friend, or a neighbor, that they're not going to be there for you that the way that you are there for them. And that's okay. We don't need to, we should get everything, so to speak, we need from the Lord, and he'll meet our needs. But my point is saying is that sometimes we have to recognize when a relationship is going to be that, and that we need to look at it as a relationship that we can minister to them the things of the Lord. And it makes it a lot less stressful. It makes it a lot less heavy when we realize, you know what? This person's never going to love me like the way I love them. And so I really need to stop being heartbroken over it and really start being heartbroken over their condition and minister to them in it. But again, we have to be careful, because it's easier to be pulled into sin than it is to pull someone out. We used to do this example at youth group where someone would stand up on a chair and someone would stand on the ground and say, hey, try and pull the person up on the chair. And you couldn't do it. But it was much easier for the person to pull you off the chair into the ground. And that's the way some relationships are. When a person's in sin, it's easier for them to get you when you're out there to go drink that beer with them or go do that thing with them that you know you shouldn't be doing. But because you're with them and trying to reach them, it's easier for them to get you to do that than you to get them to go to a Bible study or something, right? But Paul says, beware of that, because evil company corrupts good habits. And if we're heading to a place, we don't want to be corrupted, right? We want to find the things that are important, and not to be self-righteous, and not to say, oh, I don't deal with them, but to realize that we have a destination to get to, and at some point, some things need to go by the wayside in order for us to continue on our journey. And unfortunately, if people are unwilling, sometimes that has to be relationships. Doesn't mean we don't love them. Doesn't mean we don't want them to come with us or encourage them to come with us, but at some point, we can't stay where they are if they're unwilling to move. Let's go on. Verse 34 says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul says, awake to righteousness. And I thought about Jesus and the little girl, right? She was dead and he woke her up. Jesus talked about Lazarus being sleeping, that there is this connection of death and sleep and the resurrection and being awake. And this word awake means to return to oneself from drunkenness. It really means to become sober, to return to soberness of mind. It doesn't mean awake like get up in the morning, right? Maybe there's some Greek annotation where they would say that, right? I don't know if you know, someone's sleeping like a baby, or he's out like a light, we say sometimes, right? Or I remember sleeping for like 20 hours once when I was in high school. Just was out. I didn't know what day it was when I woke up. But Paul's saying, return to soberness, awake to righteousness. And hopefully you don't remember what it was like to come around the next day from an all-night bender. But if you've ever been drunk or known someone who's drunk or gets drunk a lot, whether it's drunk or even high or whatever else there is, you come to and you go, what was I thinking? What did I do? Who did I get involved with? Like, where am I? Why am I on the floor in my friend's house with a cardboard box over me? Why am I passed out on the lawn at this college party, whatever it is? And it can be that way after sin, that after being tempted, falling into sin, even enjoying it, when the sin is done, we come to our senses and we go, what did I do? Even before the Lord, there are times we go, like, what is wrong? But then the next day you went out and did it again with no problem, completely forgetting what you had just felt. But that's what Paul's saying, awake, come back to soberness. Corinthian church, come back to righteousness, awake to it. Because the world, and the world that they're living in, and the world that we're certainly living in, does not have a sober mind. I mean, you can just watch the news. You can just read the things that they're teaching or trying to pass laws about. You go, you really have to pass a law about that? It's crazy. It's because the world is not sober. They're drunk. And the world will say that you're the one who's drunk. You're the one who's in a cult. You're the one who is crazy for wanting to be responsible, get married, have kids, have a job, whatever it is. But they're the ones who are truly not able to explain their position. Who are truly so drunk that when they try and give a reasonable reason for what they believe, it makes no sense at all. Just like you might have that conversation with a drunk person and there's no reasoning with them. It doesn't make any sense. Their emotions are all over the place. And, oh, brother, I love you. Oh, I get it. You know, you're just out of control. And as Christians, we are to be sober. Not just from alcohol and drugs. If I know for me that I'm never to have alcohol, right? That God took that away from me. And as I would even believe the Bible even teaches we shouldn't drink. But there are plenty of Christians out there who do drink and drink responsibly. But I won't go down that path. I'm too weak to understand, but I don't understand it. But we're to be sober. And not just from alcohol. That's the little thing, I think. And drugs, obviously, we're not to do that. I remember people always explaining, well, God created the weeds, right? Yeah, but he didn't make them for you to smoke them. And weeds are a result of the fall. totally different. Remember the prodigal son, right? He took his dad's inheritance and he went out and he had wild living. And all his friends were around when he had money and they were drinking. But when it was over, he came to his senses. He awoke to righteousness when he was in that pit of mud and slop and went, what am I doing here? And what did he do? It caused him to repent and go home. I'm not going to read them all for time, but I'll give you the references, and they're in the notes if you want to download them later. But it's 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Timothy 3, 2, Titus 1, 8, Titus 2, 2, 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 5, 8. I don't expect you to get all those. They're in the notes if you want to copy them later. But they all say about being sober. 1 Thessalonians talks about being sober in light of the return of Jesus. 1 Timothy, a bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, sober-minded. For Titus, sober-minded. Sober-minded. Be sober. Rest your hope fully on the grace of God. Be sober. Be vigilant. But the Bible is very clear. We need to be sober in mind, body, and spirit. Because we can be drunk on all sorts of things. People are drunk on power, right? People are drunk on money, on a relationship. You're young puppy love. People, you know, they're like drunk on this feeling and this emotion and this excitement. And it causes you to do dumb things that you would never do. Because one day we will not wake up here. We will wake up there. And we will wake up to righteousness there. We will wake up in righteousness there. Or if we weren't sober in this life and we were drunk in this life, we're going to wake up and it's not going to be a good place that we wake up. We're going to wake up and go, oh my goodness, I'm at the judgment. I'm on my way to hell. I had all that opportunity. Oh no, God, okay, God, these are all the works I did. Look at all the good things I did. And God goes, it's not enough. It doesn't erase for all these other things you did. And that's going to be the worst kind of soberness there is. And Paul says, some do not have the knowledge of God. And he says, I speak this to your shame. He's speaking to the church here. He knows the world doesn't have the knowledge of God. He doesn't shame the world for not knowing the things of God, even though in Romans he says it's clearly evident, guys. He's saying to the church that within this Corinthian church, there were many who did not think and act soberly. Maybe they were even drunk. And Paul says, I speak this to your shame. And he says, because of this, we're willfully ignorant to the things of God. That when we get drunk on things, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be full of the Spirit of God. That if we're full of things of the world, or we're full of unrighteousness and pursuing drunkenness and the feeling of drunkenness and that kind of living, we can't understand the things of God. We can't hear the things of God. And the church is the place that should know the things of God. And as believers, it's shameful, Paul says. I say this to your shame. And I'd say, are we, as the church, drunk on false teaching? Do we like the things that are being told us that we should, whatever? Are we drunk on loose living? Go to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week I do whatever I want. I come back and God's cool with it. The man upstairs likes me. Or are we drunk on expecting God to do things our way? I mean, how many times do you ever have to convince a drunk person to go with you or do something? I remember there was a kid who was so drunk and he was covered and we had to get him in the shower. And it was so hard to get him to go in there, convince him to do it. He was a big guy. He ended up going to the Marines. And are we so drunk on our idea of what the scripture says that God can't convince us to go the right way? And I wonder, myself included, have we become afraid of righteousness? Are we so drunk on the idea of grace and mercy that we forget that righteousness is required of us, that we are to be holy as he is holy? Not to be saved, of course not, but because we are saved. Are we so drunk on the things of this world and trying to make sure people are at the party of this world like us as we walk around the party with them? Of not even saying that there's a right and a wrong way to live? Are we afraid to upset the drunk people around us? Well, why are we even around them? Again, we're not to judge. People say, don't judge me. We're not to condemn them. You're going to hell and there's no chance for you. Definitely not. But what we're saying is, you're going to hell. And if you don't turn, there's no hope for you. That you can't continue in this lifestyle and expect to be found right with God. Because if you were found right with God, you wouldn't want this lifestyle. Because we need to discern and differentiate. We need to judge the fruit, right? You go to the store, you pick up the bag of apples. The front of the bag of the apples might look good, but especially if you're at Walmart, turn that bag over. Because sometimes there's mold and junk on the other side. You go, oh no, it looked great on this side. We need to discern fruit and say, oh, no, that's not good. And put it back. And we of all people in the church as believers should have a strong, firm and sober answer for what is right and what is wrong, especially in the world we live in. If a drunk person of the world, drunk on whatever it is, comes to you and you don't have a solid answer for them, well then, what good is it? Is there a difference? Let's go on. Verse 35 says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body shall be. But I think it's supposed to be that. Maybe my translation is messed up or I just can't understand words this morning. Maybe I didn't drink anything today. Verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow that body shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Well, what body? Some people say, how are the dead raised up? How does the resurrection even happen? You know, what if you're cremated? What if you blew up? What if a shark ate you? How are you going to be resurrected? Well, Paul's saying, you guys are foolish. Don't you know God created everything? That God doesn't need an intact specimen of you, right, to recreate you? He could take a new pile of dust and make you the same exact as you were now. He says, you foolish one. Like our study in Proverbs on Wednesdays, the mark of a fool is the one who's asking the wrong questions. Well, resurrection can't be real because, that's not the right question. God made everything. Why can't he remake you? Because if the resurrection's real, God is real. And people don't like the resurrection because if they admit that the resurrection is real, it means that there's someone who has the power to bring you back from life, and also cast you into hell. But Paul brings up seeds, animals, fish, planets. Maybe we're not that familiar with these things in our modern world. I mean, don't ask me to plant something. I'm not very good at it. animals or fish, right? And tomorrow is that eclipse and the whole world's going to end tomorrow. When the eclipse happens, we're shooting rockets up at it, and they're turning on the CERN collider again to do experiments, I think, because some of the background radiation will be blocked, so it'll be easier for them to get a better picture on their scopes. But the world is spazzing out over these things that are happening. But there's a glory to them, to watch them, to go see and see. I remember in New York when there was a partial eclipse, and just the way it was, like there was like a dimmer and the lights just turned down. And it was just glory to it. There's a glory to the way the moon works and the sun works. There's a glory to the way all these things work. And Paul says that the resurrected body has a different glory than the body we have now. So even if we're asking that question, how is this body going to come back to life? You have to realize it's not going to be the same exact body. It might look like it, but it's not the same. Paul says things are sown in corruption. When you and I die, our bodies are dead. They start to rot. They put them in the ground. Think of your body being planted in the ground, right? Costco, we were there yesterday. They're getting all the springtime soil and planters out, right? You want to put fertilizer. You put the seed in there, and the seed dies to becoming a seed and becomes a plant. And I think this life, God puts us in this life and struggle, the manure of trial and death. But there's an opportunity to bear eternal fruit as God has placed us in this life, right? But the only way we bear that eternal fruit is if we die and look forward to resurrection. And Paul says that it's raised in incorruption. That the body that died in corruption, died in sin, will be raised free from death, free from rot, free from sin. And that's what you actually look like. It's not that aging body. I look in the mirror. There's a full-length mirror in the camper, and I want to tear it out. But it's the body that I'm going to get one day is not going to be this body. This body will have lived its life, will have been worn out. You know, I bought new socks. We got new socks because my old socks wore out. This body is going to wear out, and God's not going to make me put on a patched old body. He's going to give me a new resurrected body. Because ultimately, I am not this body. You are not your body. It's a spacesuit for you, for your spirit. Your spirit is what's eternal. This body of flesh is bound to this world. This body is made from dust, from earthly materials, Paul says, and the resurrected body is made from heavenly materials. Similar in appearance, but they couldn't be farther apart in their capability. And another way of looking at those two classes of people are there are those who take after their earthly father, Adam, and those who take after their heavenly father, Jesus. That are we those who are living after the flesh, or are we those who are sowing to the spirit? Because we're made in the image of God in the flesh, but our spirits must be remade into the image of God by his spirit, right? Because it's not words, it's not stickers, it's not mantras, it's not self-righteous behavior that transforms us. But the transformation of those things comes from the sustenance of heavenly things over earthly things. I'm not transformed. I mean, you can transform your body by going on a diet or eating better things, and that's all well and good for sure. I need to do more of that. But Israel grew tired of manna. Israel grew tired of the bread of heaven, and they longed for the food of Egypt. And it caused them to complain and to whine and to turn around and not want to go. And really, in fact, miss out on the promised land. That generation had to die off before God would bring them into the promised land. It's a 2-week journey, and it took them 40 years because of it. And Jerusalem rejected Jesus, the living water. They wanted nothing of him, and they poured him out at the cross. And the world has grown weary of his word. And I'm afraid the church has grown weary of his word as well. And that's the spiritual food we need to be transformed. If we're not feeding our spirits, we can't expect to run against a troop, like David said. And it's no wonder the world is rotting so quickly, dying, disfiguring itself, cutting itself up, cutting their children up, headed to the grave. I read this article the other day about these, I didn't know what country this girl was in. But there's these countries like Canada and other places that are allowing you to basically have state-assisted suicide. They call it euthanasia, right? Whether you're sick or old, you can apply. Even if you're depressed in Canada, they push it for you. But apparently this girl wants to do it because basically she's bored with life. Like, my daughter, you're going to be in a lot of trouble when you wake up on the other side. You're going to wish for boredom when you wake up on the other side. And we, the church, should be a picture of true health to the world. Spiritual health. Physical health is great, and we should seek that. I'm the last person on earth to give you physical health advice. But that should be our health craze. Not intermittent fasting, not veganism, not whole grains. And those things are all great and good, right? Like in the right moderation, right? Especially if you need to do it. But as believers, our primary food, our primary diet should be the Word of God, the things of God, church, evangelism, fellowship, right? Bible study, prayer. We should feed our spirit, drink the living water, celebrate His death, atonement, and resurrection with communion. That's the health craze we say. Drink the wine, eat the cracker. Let's go on. If we have time, I think we can close it out in a reasonable amount of time here. Verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Remember, sleep and death. Sleep is a word for death. "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And this great verse that we should remember, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul says, corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Thankfully, I don't have the suit that I wore to my wedding, but I don't think I could fit into that anymore. I think my wife can still fit into her dress, but our physical bodies cannot put on this beautiful new outfit that we're going to wear. Paul says that this body is like a tent and our new body is like a mansion, right? I love that we have the tent. I love that we have a camper. I love that we have a house, but I would not pick the tent over anything else, at least to house my kids. It might be fun to vacation in, but our physical bodies cannot live on in eternity. Paul, John, Isaiah, and others all saw heaven, but they couldn't stay there. And what happened when they got there, really? They basically all fell down as dead. And they couldn't stand there. Their mortal body couldn't take it. And Galatians 5 says this, 16 through 25, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery," which also involves drug use, "hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." I'm going fast because I want to get done for you guys. "But against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, we also walk in the Spirit." And Ephesians 5:5 says that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." The point being that if you're living a corrupted life, if you're a believer and you're struggling with sin, that's one thing. But Paul says those who practice it, those who aren't bothered by it, those who make excuses for it, you don't really know God. And you've deceived yourself thinking that you've got an inheritance in the kingdom, that somehow you're going to go and get a reward of heaven, reward with Jesus, when you did not live for Him here. And it's not the act of living for Him here, but you didn't really know Him. Because if you really knew Him, you wouldn't want anything to do with those things. And the struggle of sin, I get it. God gets it. That's where grace and mercy comes in. But it's not our excuse to practice it. And I worry that even those who might be saved, who continue in sin, who somehow they're saved and they're still sinning, and they struggle with it their whole life, and they really just haven't given it up, that even if they make it to heaven, because they are really saved, they're not going to have a reward. There's not going to be an inheritance there. That, yeah, they're going to be happy that they're in heaven, but somehow their cup isn't going to be as big as someone else's cup. That their cup will be full and overflowing, but it's going to be a thimble. I don't know about you, but I want a big pool. And God wants you to have it too. As we go on here, we all shall be changed. That even if we're raptured, the rapture happens today, that'd be great. Hopefully, I would say after the race, but I'd rather go to heaven and watch the rest of the race. We must be changed. That this body cannot live forever. And maybe if you're young, you think you can live forever. I heard someone talk about a general the other day, says we send the young guys to war because they think that they're going to live forever. The old guys know, I'm not going to make it very long. It's that idea of being youth. You drive crazy. You don't wear your seatbelt. Whatever it is. But every knee shall bow. And the question is it in this life or the next? And do you want to be ready as a bride adorned for her husband? Even as guys, do we want to be dressed correctly for our husband Jesus? Wearing our wedding garments. Because Matthew 22, Jesus talks about a guy at the wedding feast in a parable. He's like, how did you get in here? You're not wearing the right clothes. And he casts them out. And the point is, we need a new body for where we're going. If I want to go skiing and hit the double blacks again, I need new knees. So that's not going to happen. Maybe I'll do the greens or the blues, but I'm definitely not going to be able to do blacks with these knees. I need a new body. And that's why we need something new to go to heaven. We can't get there by our own righteousness. We can't get there by cleaning ourselves up. We can't get there by saying, God, look at all the things I did in your name. He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And that's the death of death, is that this new body is not subject to death. It's not subject to the limitations of it. It's not under sin. It will not rot. It will not get cancer. It will not get tired. It will not grow weak. And if our earthly bodies are so amazing, I mean, think about all the things that people can do with their earthly bodies. Olympians, musicians, Albert Einstein, right? Amazing capabilities across the gamut of the human race. I saw this guy who's infusing blood to try and live longer. It's creepy. But if you just trusted in Jesus's blood, he could live forever. That we all need that blood transfusion, his life in us. Because, oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? That sting of bees, scorpions, and locusts, right? Even Revelation talks about it, that there's this creature that comes and stings everyone, and people want to die and they can't. But God uses the death and the sting of it, indirectly or directly, to get our attention. To allow that crisis into our life, to have us to turn to him and find our life in him when we realize that we have no control over our life here. That hell is defeated because we have victory in Jesus. That hell used to have victory over us. That Satan has already lost, but he wanted to drag us all with him. But that's over. We don't have to go there. That Jesus won the victory. And so Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's good to know, because sometimes you go to work and you work real hard on something, and then, and I'm speaking from experience, the client doesn't understand it or doesn't get it, and you go, these people are nice, but I don't know how they got to make decisions on things. Or sometimes your boss doesn't see it, or your spouse, or whatever it is. You work so hard and it's for vain. But Paul says, if we work for the Lord in light of all these things, it's not in vain. Even if you lose your life, even if you lose your friends, even if you lose your spouse because you're following after righteousness, it's not in vain. There's a reward for that, a great reward for that. Not that we try and get rid of our spouse. Right, babe? But that if things go by the wayside because we're seeking to do the right thing, and not that we rejoice in it, but we know that God has us covered, that God's the best insurance agent, that when your life gets trashed because someone crashed into you spiritually because you were driving the right way in life, know that God's going to give you a better life, a better body, a resurrected life. Ephesians 2:6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul says, be steadfast, and that word means to sit, be immovable. Can't push me out of the way. Can't get me out of this way that I'm going, because I know that I'm going to be resurrected. What can you do to me? You can kill my body, but you can't kill my spirit. I know that's when the enemy loves to come in and attack our children. If he can't get to us, he'll attack something that we care about, and that's the hardest part. But as a believer, that this should be our life. Like in Acts 20, it says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy. But that's our life as a believer, not to be stubborn in our own ways, being constantly changed by the winds of the world, by what people say about us or what happens, but that we live in light of the resurrection, that we're immovable, we're heading towards it. We know that we're not going to miss out. Think the sacrifices we make in this life will not be in vain, and encourage us to keep working for the things of the Lord. That's tough to keep going when things get tough. You want to give up, and that's what the enemy wants you to do. Oh, look at what happened to you. Look what happened to that. Why would you ever keep serving a God like that? Well, that's a lie. And we should seek things to do for his kingdom, even at the expense of our own kingdom. And that should be our comfort, our strength to keep going. The resurrection, the new body, the new kingdom. It puts our life into perspective there. When this life falls apart, that's okay. This life is going to be over one day, and I've got a life all put together for me by the King of Kings in heaven. So as we close, let's consider the things going on in our lives right now. Physical things, work things, family things, money things, car things, and our reactions to them, our handling of them. Have we handled them God's way? Have we even asked him what he's thought about the situation? The other day, I didn't read my Bible in the morning, and the whole day I was kind of messed up and stressed, and finally I sat down at like 4 o'clock and read the Bible. I was like, oh, I should have done this earlier. Would have been a lot better. But what are his solutions? And are we so worried about tomorrow that we're unwilling to serve him today? Don't let these things get in the way of serving God's kingdom. Paul says, awake to righteousness and seek to live that resurrected life. That from this moment forward, let the resurrection put your life in perspective. Let those decisions be done in the light of the resurrection. Again, God wants us to have fun. God wants us to have life and friends and do things and play frisbee golf or whatever it is. But most importantly, do we know where we're going when we close our eyes for that last time and wake up? Will we awake to righteousness? Well, the scripture, and I would think that everyone in this room is. But Lord, we pray as we close here that God, you would awake us to the things that need to be righteous in our lives. Awake us to the things that we're doing wrong or sinning, and give us strength to do the right thing. Not in a sense of condemnation, not in a sense of how could you be so foolish to not see that, God, but we get drunk on things all the time like that. We don't need alcohol to get drunk. We get drunk on just whatever it is to feel good, watching an extra movie, whatever it is. God, help us to live for you. God, put things into perspective. Meet the needs that we have. We ask you to meet all our needs in this room, that you want to meet all those needs. We ask that you'd meet the needs of our coworkers who don't know you, who are drunk, who are going the wrong way. Our family members, God, they need you. They need that new life, God. Let us show them that new life, bring them that new life, encourage them to take the step into that new life in you and be baptized in your death and raised in your resurrection. We ask that your word would go forth in Jesus' name. Amen. So may God bless you and keep you. And beloved, his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until